The great chapter, some of us heard it already this morning on the radio, and in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53. But before doing so, I'll give you two texts from Romans 1 and Romans 1 and 3. Just in both cases, a wisp of words which I think will illuminate chapter 53 of Isaiah. I think we'll perhaps read Romans 1, 16 and 17, and then I'll give you the words. Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." For salvation. It's not the power of God. Well, it is, of course, in general, but notice the direction. It is the power of God towards salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or Gentile. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, or however you want to put that, from faith to faith is really what the Greek says. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live, or as we prefer it, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, what I want there is the righteousness of God, because we're going to think this evening of the integrity of God in our redemption. And you have the same notion in Romans 3 and 26. I think we'll need to read in from... Well, let's read in from 21. But now the righteousness of God, the same phrase, the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God includes so many things, but what we're thinking of this evening is not the righteousness that God gives to those who have none through sin, but the righteousness that he is and has, his personal integrity, which of course governed what he did for us, what he could do, how it had to be done, and all that, the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the Mosaic law, or any law, we might say, although the law and the prophets of the Old Testament bear witness to the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction or difference, since all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They are justified by his grace as a free gift, gratuitously, if you want a grand word, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. And that's the word, and we're not changing it to please the RSV. Whom God put forward as a propitiation, to propitiate by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Again, see? This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over the sins of the Old Testament saints. That's what former means. It was to prove at the present time, and here's it again in a nutshell, that he himself is righteous, and at the same time he justifies him who has faith in Jesus. And it occurs to me, you could put that another way, turning over the page to chapter 5, where it says that he justifies the ungodly. Yes. Well, now, on to Isaiah 53. Now, we're concerned with God's righteousness and how he may righteously justify the ungodly and sinners to his own satisfaction, to the satisfaction of his own personal integrity. We're really going to begin in chapter 52 and the 13th verse. Behold, my servant shall prosper, says the prophet, and the Holy Spirit. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high, as many were astonished at him. This is a prophetic picture of the attitude to and the reaction of people and nations to Christ's cross. As many were astonished at him, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form marred beyond that of the sons of men. That is to say, hanging there on the cross, he looked scarcely human. So he shall startle. There's an argument about what this word means. Nobody really knows the Greek, but it certainly indicates something pretty startling or shocking. So he shall startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they shall see, and that which they have not heard they shall understand. But who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, Messiah that is, grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or comeliness that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not, says the prophet of Israel. And then chapter takes a wonderful turn, and there are certain emphases in the way of reading this that are very important. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Here sense is more important than euphony or elocution. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him, we thought him to be stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth in justification of himself. You see, in seeking the justification of God, the Son had to deny to himself on the cross all self-justification, although he was perfectly just. This speaks of Christ as the divine criminal to be punished for us. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. It is, and here absolutely tremendous emphasis, it is he who has put him to grief. It's not the Romans, and it's not the Judaic hierarchy. And it's not the devil, although all these are involved. It is God that has put him to grief. When he makes himself an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. That's us if we are believers. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. That's why God in heaven made our hearts sing and dance with joy as we sang praise to him a moment ago. That's why. Because God in heaven is happy about what Christ has done for us. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. This is in human terms, expressed in human terms. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And it's not much wonder that the next word at the beginning of the next chapter, which we shan't read, is sing. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Well now, this is the fourth of what is supposed to be a series on what it is to be a Christian. The first one some weeks ago was on the new birth. God giving his life in Christ to us. The next week, for some reason, had to do with God giving us the gift of enabling us to respond to his love, which in an all-embracing sort of way we called faith, including the gift of repentance, etc., etc., etc. And that's what we thought about that week, that we can't respond to God's love and grace in Jesus Christ unless he gives us the ability to respond, even repentance. The ability to change our minds about God and about ourselves and about the world and about everything is not in our hands, as fallen, enslaved, paralyzed, hopeless, helpless sinners. God has to give us the power to respond and to look up to him and lift our hands to him so that he might save us. Last week we spoke about the personalness of our salvation, the fact that salvation is not a thing, it's not a doctrinal, a theological abstraction. Salvation is Jesus and the person of Jesus bringing with him to our needy, parched, sinful souls all the fruits of his work for us. Christ himself with his fruits. God gives to us all gifts in Christ. And it is he himself who is our salvation. I said here, I'm looking at the notes of last week, that salvation, becoming a Christian, receiving Christ and knowing God's grace in our lives through Jesus Christ, is a matter of change of relationship, not merely a change of state. The aim, God's aim in saving us, is not merely to make us good or to make us holy. I don't use the word mere then in any derogatory sense, of course. Not merely to make us good or to make us holy, but because he wants us. He wants us. As a lover loves the loved one, he wants us for himself. And so the aim is not mere goodness or holiness, all that's involved, of course, very wonderfully, but the aim is fellowship with himself. And all questions and problems with regard to the Christian life are in the final analysis personal and interpersonal. They're all to do with persons. There's not one thing that is merely abstract in the whole affair. It's totally a matter of our relationship with the living Jesus Christ, who comes to us invisibly by his Spirit and dwells in our hearts and changes us outside in and upside down, I was going to say. Well, that's what we were talking about last week. The personalness of our salvation. Now this week we begin, and I think this may turn out to be a bit of a series within a series, I don't know, but we'll see. Now I only got the idea for it really late this afternoon. The subject then is justification. Now that's a long word, and one should never use that word in public without explaining what one means. Like sanctification. To sanctify is to set apart and make holy. We'll come to that ultimately. Though how long through the summer we do, I don't know. But justification is to do with justifying. And justifying is to do with making right. Making right what is wrong. It's as simple as that. And our concern in the beginning of this series, it may be two or three or four, I don't know, on justification. Our concern this evening is not with the justification of men, sinners. But our concern this evening, as I would have shown you from the scripture reading, is with the justification of God. Now, no one can demand justification of God. Who dare try? But you see, he's so great that he demands justification to satisfy himself. Put it like this. God is a perfectionist, an absolute perfectionist. Now, you know, it's sometimes difficult to live with perfectionists because they're not happy until everything around them is just as perfect as they can make it or they can see it to be. And they're unsatisfied with anything that is less than the very best they can do or give or have. And this is quite right. Some of the great geniuses of history have spent long improving. The musicians and the sculptors and the architects, so on, the poets, perfecting, and not being satisfied. Mind you, there's a kind of perfectionism that can be a sickness. And sometimes this is a question that psychiatrist Johnnies ask of some of their patients. When they see a picture, a little squint in the wall, do they want to go and straighten it or something of that kind? Well, but our God is a perfectionist. He can't be satisfied, he can't be happy with anything less than absolute perfection, because he is of that order himself. And when he made the world, he insisted that it should be as perfect as he could make it. And you could read through the first chapter of Genesis that unfolds for us the wonderful story of the creation, and see that almost after every day, God declared that it was good, and that was good, and the other was good, until when it came to man himself, Adam and Eve, he was very good. So God, you see, is a perfectionist. Now, being a perfectionist, you just imagine the Father and the Son, with the Holy Spirit, as it were, between,
the divine, the eternal, the heavenly, holy family in eternity before the world began, discussing something. The Father loved his Son. Jesus reveals that to us in his prayer to his Father in the John's Gospel, chapter 17. How he loved that Son, and the Son confesses it when he's on the earth in prayer to his Father, and the disciples must have overheard it and written some of it down. Well, because he loved his Son, he wanted to do all he could for his Son's pleasure, as every right father does. And because he thought his Son was so wonderful, beautiful, infinite in wisdom, he is wisdom itself personified. The Old Testament alone tells us that, Proverbs chapter 8, full of wisdom and grace, goodness, righteousness, integrity, everything. He wanted both, in a sense, to extend that virtue and to show it forth. He wanted others to see the glory of his Son. And so in discussion with his Son, so we imagine, he said, look, let us create a race of creatures through whom we may display and make known my love for you because you are so wonderful, and by which we may display the manifold glories of your being, your nature, and your character. Not in pictures, not in puppets, but in living, true representations, miniatures, if you like, of yourself. A worthy race, you see, would not be puppets or would not be servile beasts or anything of the lower order at all. And so they created, and there's a hint in the book of Job that they created first the angelic world. And there's a great deal in the Old Testament about angels, the Jews, almost from the beginning, because God revealed himself to them so often in angel form. There's a very great deal about angels, and of course the New Testament and the letter to the Hebrews in particular discusses this a good deal and sets angels in their true perspective in relation to men and God. Here's the end of that wonderful psalm, Psalm 103. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, hearkening to the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts. And here hosts of angels are meant again, his ministers, his servants. Compare Hebrews chapter 1, that do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion throughout the whole universe. Bless the Lord. And the psalmist, O my soul. Now, a word or two about the creation of angels. They are creatures who are exceedingly numerous, their power is inconceivable, and their place is about the throne of God. But we know, of course, that some of them fell, that one of them in particular fell. Now this must have been, in a sense, a tremendous blow to the Almighty, although in his discussion with his Son, he had foreseen the whole thing. And the question, you see, was whether they would dare to make creatures with freedom, autonomy, free will, real free will that could enable these creatures, if they want, to go their own way and turn their back upon the God who had made them. It's here, you see, that God could not be satisfied with puppet, pull a string, and the act. He wanted creatures, if they were to be like his son, that would respond freely and fully and happily and joyously to him, as his son did, obeying his every word, giving him full pleasure and fellowship. And so they had to take the risk. And risk they took. You can read of this, for there's no time to go into it this evening, in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28. The creation of the angels and the fall of one that very likely was the brightest angel of the lot, called there in the Authorized Version Lucifer, the light bearer, the most resplendent angel of all, because of his very beauty and because of the authority God had given him. For God had set him, or had purposed to set him, this brightest angel, over all that he was going to create. He was going to set him in authority over all that he would create. And we know that this is true from our Lord's lips, because our Lord and the Apostle Paul too, but our Lord three times in one gospel, speaks of the devil, for this brightest angel Lucifer became the devil by his fall, as the prince of this world, the prince of this universe. And so God gave him free will, and he chose to aspire to God's eternal throne, and sought to take God's seat, and had to be cast down and fell. And God had a great problem on his hands, all of course foreseen. What was he to do? Destroy the angelic world, destroy this creature who had rebelled against him? No, he would try again. Oh, the daring, oh, the courage of the Almighty. He would try again, but even more wonderfully this time, and all this foreseen in eternity before the world began, he would make another race of clay, of animal substance, and breathe his breath, his spirit, into him, and give him also intelligence, reason, and free will. The power to choose, the power even to choose the God who made him, as the angels were given, or to refuse. If he fell, under the influence of the first one who fell, Lucifer, the angel, two catastrophes in hand. How could God cope with that? But he'd foreseen it all. He and his son together. And they bravely said, "We will go through with it all. We'll take the risk. We'll take the double risk. Nor shall we wipe out the angels, nor shall we wipe out the men." But when, for they knew that it would happen, when Lucifer falls, and when he drags Adam down with him and he falls, then said the Father to the Son, and the Son, nodding perfect assent to the Father,
You will go down and retrieve the ruin and repair the disaster and redeem the man.
But that's not easily done. How to remove the evil, in a sense self-inflicted by the man, although through the power of the enemy. How to do that? How is it to be done? Just think. How could a God of the highest integrity, the most sublime and perfect and infinite righteousness, live with himself and with his handwork thereafter, if to try to repair the ruin that had been caused, he sought to cover up the cancerous growth with a bread poultice? Never. If he was to repair this ruin to his own satisfaction, leave everyone else out of it, he must deal with it radically to the very roots. To right the wrong of human sin, he must do so to his own conscientious satisfaction. He must please himself, leave everyone else out of it. And that's where our texts come in, you see. Let's look at them again. Romans 1, 16 and 17, where Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone that believes, of his faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greeks. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now I know that includes the righteousness of God's actions. You see, in procuring our justification, in righting what was wrong. But it first begins to state the integrity of God, that this must be done according to his perfect satisfaction. In it, the righteousness of God, the demand of God to please himself in what he did, to his absolutely perfectionist standard. And you have this again in Romans 3, 26. This was to show, after the apostle speaks about the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, and that's part of his righteousness, we'll come on to that doubtless in due course. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over, he had been prepared in the meantime, as a temporary measure during the Old Testament ages, simply to cover up from his sight the sins of the Old Testament saints. Put it simply like this. Abraham wasn't objectively saved until Jesus had died and been raised from the dead. Nor Moses nor Elijah, although they went to God. Notice I use the word objectively. They were not objectively saved. Their sins were not removed. They were only covered up from God's sight. That's what the word atonement in the Old Testament means, to cover up men's sins until Christ came to take them away, to blot them out, to annihilate them, to cause them in their guilt and shame and penalty to cease to be. And so, he says, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over the sins, the former sins, the sins of the saints of the Old Testament, and it was to prove at the present time that he was going to fulfill all that he desired to satisfy his own integrity. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous, and that he justifies him who has faith in Jesus,
who is the ungodly, as the fifth chapter says. You see? Now,
no one is to inspect him doing this. No one is above him. This he is doing to his own satisfaction. And if he is to right the wrong of human sin, he must right it righteously.
He must right it to his own satisfaction. That is to say, it must not only be fully and finally and thoroughly and radically dealt with, but it must be dealt with upon principles that satisfy his integrity, his conscience, of what is right and wrong. For this, what is right and wrong, God can't produce laws for men unless he has laws for himself. And he has laws for himself. He's that kind of being. He can't sin. That's against his own law. And so, this must be done to his own satisfaction. Someone must righteously contain the evil and destroy it. Who's big enough for this? Who do you think? There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. You see, this is where Jesus' earthly life and his cross are so crassly misunderstood in the world. This is where men simply do not understand why Jesus turned away from worldly power and worldly popularity and the crowds. For they simply fail to understand what he'd come to do. His disciples couldn't understand what he'd come to do. Even almost to the end of his ministry with them. Peter, oh, obtuse, silly, blind, stupid Peter! Can't you understand that I came to die? Not to sit on great gold thrones with you on one side and the other chap on the other? The blindness of man to what Christ came down to do. You see, in his cross, it is not only that he's showing men by his death and by his suffering and by the cost of it all how bad men are to need to be died for. And what it costs the Son of God to die for them. Not only that, but it was the only way to get rid of man's sin. And God himself had to take it away, for there was no one else who was fit. There was no other fit being to take it away. He alone could take it away to his own satisfaction. And he alone could bear the cost of taking that sin upon himself, loading it onto his back in Jesus Christ and carrying it away as if he were the sinner, he were the criminal. In fact, what God is saying is what many people say when they're the best at their job around. They try to teach others, and they encourage others to follow them and learn as their pupils and at last achieve something of the same perfection or satisfaction as they do. But there are times when they say to themselves, if you want a job done right, do it yourself. And that's what God said. And the cost, well, the cost is in this chapter that we read. I want to look at certain aspects of it, Isaiah 53 again.
First of all, the fact that Jesus, once he began to make known after the first flush of popularity from his healing of the sick, and they crowded to him for that, and his feeding them with bread for their bodies, but when he offered them bread for their souls, you couldn't see them for dust. And so he said, all right, what's the good of me giving you bread for your bodies if I'm simply going to feed you as fodder for hell? I'm here to feed your souls and to transform your lives, and if you won't have that, what's the point of me feeding your bodies? Like feeding beasts for the kill. What's the point of that? And so he turned from those to feed the souls of those who would have it. And sometimes there were only 12, and one of them was a disaster and a devil. Well, he was thereafter despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And even when it came to the point when he was led to the cross, he was deserted by all of them, even the three, even Peter. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. You see, I think that the prophet is wonderfully inspired when he describes Christ's appearance on the cross. I'm not saying that the sight of him, there were the criminals, one on either side, you remember, the thief and either side. I'm not saying that the visual aspect of our Lord was necessarily like this, although it must have been horrible to view if you had any feeling at all. But you see, the prophet's going deeper than that. Is as many were astonished at him, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the sons of men. Men marveled. And I'm inclined to think that there's a hint of the angels here somewhere, marveling at what men do to a perfect man. What do you think the holy angels thought of what men did to Jesus?
Must have shocked them absolutely to the core, taken their breath away.
Then, the chapter and the fourth verse. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. This was the only way to do. What would we do? What did we do not so very long ago without the dustmen? The streets of London and the great cities were shocking, like cities in the East. Who's going to take away the dirt? I will, he says. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, because only he could do it perfectly. Only he could make us clean. Only he could bear the punishment that was due according to God's holy righteous law for the sins we had committed and the rebellion we were guilty of. Yet we thought that he was stricken and smitten and afflicted by God. We wondered why God was doing this to him. He was doing it to him to save us. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity. And that's the deepest word for sin in the Old Testament. It means perversity. Not merely act, but the disposition to sin, the disposition of rebellion against God. And the Lord has laid on him, and if you know Handel's Messiah, you'll doubtless hear bits of it from time to time here during the week at lunch hour. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed
Let's go on to the next bit. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Why didn't Jesus defend himself before Herod and before Pilate and before the Jews? Paul sought to do so. Paul sought to do so when he was almost lynched to Jerusalem in his last visit there. Not that Paul always sought to defend himself. He didn't later on, but he did there. Why didn't Jesus defend himself? Why didn't he justify himself? Because he was saying to himself, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. I'm the sinner. I'm the criminal. I'm to be put upon that cross to bear the punishment of others. And it's not the devil's doing, although he does it. It's God's doing. This is the only way that God could satisfy himself, that it was done perfectly. And so he shut his mouth, as if to say, guilty for us, he said. Guilty. Oh, God. It's too much. It's more than we can take. It's more than we can understand. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And then the next bit, oh, there's more than we can look at now. Let me hurry on. Yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. It was God who did it. It was he that put him to grief. And you see why he's doing it. He's doing it to his own satisfaction. When he makes himself an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. All expressed in beautiful Old Testament language. You see the point? He shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Etc., etc., etc. You see? There it is. God's criminal. God's dustman to take away the dirt of others and to do it perfectly, righteously, to his own satisfaction. Hence Paul's radical diagnosis of sinners in the first three chapters of the letter to the Romans. Now, don't be afraid, we're not going to read them all. But Romans chapters 1 and 2 and 3. There you have a radical, a thoroughgoing diagnosis of the sin of man in three categories of man. And he begins, does the apostle, with the rank pagan to whom God has spoken, although the man is blind to see it, who's spoken to him in nature, in the things that he has made, Romans chapter 1. And man turns away from God as he sees him in nature, and I tell you it is a sin against Almighty God, as the apostle makes quite plain in that chapter, to turn away from the handiwork of God as one sees it in nature, because it speaks of God. Psalm 19. Tells that the heavens are telling the glory of God and preaching a wordless gospel of the glory of the heavens. And if men weren't blind, they would see that it is made by God. Only argument one needs in first instance for the existence of God is the beauty of his handwork, even now when it's fallen, dragged down by sin. The next category is the so-called moral man. The man who turns his back against God, seeing him in nature, the pagan, the rank pagan, goes down into the filth of Sodom. And that's the end of chapter 1. And then Paul turns in the second chapter to another man. It is as if another man was looking at this vile pagan, this horrid heathen, turning his back upon God, you see, and going down to be soused in filth and perversity and horror, and saying, look at him, the dirty dog.
And Paul whips round on him and says, you're just as bad. Why, me, just as bad? I'm a moral, decent man. I couldn't do the things that he does.
Ah, but, says the Apostle Paul, you're just as bad in your heart. Because the standard and the rule and the canon with regard to what is sin is only in respect of God. Sin, all sin. David said that when he'd sinned against, when he'd murdered a man and befouled a woman. Bathsheba and her husband. After that, he said he'd sinned only against God. Not that he was denying it, he'd sinned against the man and sinned against the woman. But as he saw it, his sin was against God. And so the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, turns upon the so-called respectable man and said, you're just as bad as far as God's concerned. You do the same things in your heart. You don't know the vileness of your own heart. Yet. And then the apostle comes to a third man in the second half of chapter 2. He's the Jew who has the Ten Commandments and the Old Testament law. And you see, he's teaching the law to others, but in private he's breaking it all the time. He's a teacher of the law, of the sacred law of God, but he's living as rottenly as the other two. In his life and in his heart. And God said, you are an equal sinner with these two. You take the vile and the respectable and the religious, and in their hearts they're all equally vile. Indeed, if you say that they're all equally vile, in one sense, you are saying that the respectable man is viler than the other because he has more light. He lives according to his conscience. The vile pagan has practically no conscience. It's darkened, almost dead and inactive. But this man has a conscience and he's some idea of what is right and what is wrong. But he's not living according to it. He sees and knows what he should do and can despise those who don't do it. But he's not doing it himself. Therefore, if he sins against more light than the vile heathen, then he's a greater sinner. And again, with the religious man, he's sinning against God's holy law, the Ten Commandments, which the moral, the respectable man does not have, apparently. He's only conscience. The other man only had nature, speaking to him of God. This one, his conscience. The other one, God's holy law, and he's as bad. So if he's as bad with the light of conscience and the light of God's holy law, he's worse, infinitely worse. And so the higher you go, the worse you are. The higher you go, the more down you are. You climb the wrong hill, you see. The hill of self-effort. I'll work my way to God. I'll please God by my own effort. This is not the hill that leads to God, it's the hill that leads to a precipice down into hell. So you see, with this radical diagnosis of sin, Paul comes to the conclusion in the third chapter there, no one has a ghost of a chance before God, except God does something. Listen, let me read this. How long is it since I've read this? What then, says the apostle, are we Jews any better off than the Gentiles because we've got God's holy law, the Old Testament? No, not at all, for I have already charged that all men, both Jews and Gentiles, are under the power of sin. And he says, now read, you Jews, you think you're better than the Gentiles. Read your own Bible, read your own holy book. And he quotes from it several verses. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have gone wrong. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness.
You say, oh, we're not like that, we're not like that. What about Northern Ireland? That's what men are when they get the chance. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Is that not true today? Truce? Belfast? Londonderry? In their paths are ruin and misery. And in the way of peace they do not know God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, says Paul, concluding, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. And if the heathen's mouth is shut up, and the so-called respectable man's mouth is shut up, what about the Jew? His mouth is doubly shut. Every mouth will be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God, for no human being will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The more you know about being good, the greater your responsibility to fulfill it. And you haven't the power. No man has the power of himself. And so God has to do something. And it's this point, this marvelous turning point in the letter to the Romans. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. Oh, what a gospel we have to preach. What a Bible. What a New Testament, isn't it thrilling? Not much wonder though we sing and dance with the joy of what God has done for us. And so, having radically diagnosed sin and sinners, he proceeds to unfold how God did it, freely taking away man's sin because he couldn't take it away for himself, or couldn't take it away perfectly by himself. Since man could not pay, he could not take part in this. And when Jesus went to the cross, you know, to take away our sin and guilt and punishment, there's a sense in which he says to us men, stand back. No Apostle Paul can stand here, no Jeremiah, Isaiah, David, even almost blameless Joseph. Nobody can stand here. Stand back, stand back, stand back. There was no other good enough. I alone, we're never so far from Christ as when he's doing the deed to bring us to himself. He's to put us right out and say, stand back, lift not a finger, don't intermeddle, don't mar, don't spoil, don't sully what I'm doing, stand back. And I will do it perfectly. And he did. And so I conclude by giving you two or three wonderful verses from the later part of the Old Testament. You'd like to look these up, although you know them very well, most of you, I think. 1 Peter 2:24. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We'll come to that. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Nothing could be more explicit, but even more illuminating in relation to our texts in Romans that I gave you is 1 Peter 3:18. Listen to this. For Christ also died for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Oh, notice these words. Christ also died for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And then this, 1 John 2:2. Or from the beginning of the chapter, my little children, I am writing this to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous.
That's the one who did it all righteously with perfect divine integrity, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Cross the page to 4:10, and we read this. In this was love, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And when he has dealt with them, and we'll unfold something of what this means in pardon and forgiveness and justification, etc., reconciliation, sanctification, all that in due course, when he has done that, he has objectively, remember what I said about the Old Testament saints being merely covered up until Jesus died, are objectively removed and destroyed. And that's what the forgiveness of sins means. And I believe that if you were to, as a Christian, were to go to God and speak to him about your past sins, apart from the fact that he wouldn't want to hear about them because he doesn't like to hear about sin, doesn't like to think about it, doesn't like to talk about it, doesn't like to be taken up with it, he might very well say, "Oh, I died to take all that away, didn't I?" "Yes." "Well, isn't it a way?" "I don't know what you're talking about." Is it like that with you? That he has taken yours away to his satisfaction? Never mind yours, that's another matter. We'll come to that. To his satisfaction? It's him we have to do with. We're not going to judge ourselves at the last day, the judgment day. We're not going to judge ourselves. We're not going to judge one another. To his satisfaction? Has he taken yours away to his satisfaction? That's the point. That's the point.